read here in the 17th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles and verse 31. Because he, that is God, hath appointed the day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. By that man whom he hath ordained. The Apostle Paul emphasizes the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is truly man. And it is this subject that we direct our attention to this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ, though exalted in that heavenly glory, far above all principality and power, ruling at the right hand of God, is one who shares our nature. Truly man. In looking at this particular subject, we want to refer first of all to the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 53 and verse 3, where we have the man prophesied, and we learn that he is the man of sorrows. Isaiah chapter 53, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. In this central passage about the Messiah, the Christ of God, Isaiah refers to him as despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. Now, I think that we all know that sorrow is part of life. You would be a strange person, whether an adult or a child, if you have got to this particular point in life without any sadness, without the experience of sorrow. There are many reasons for sorrow. It might be illness. You might be unwell. You might have to take to your bed. You might have to take a prescription from the doctor in order to alleviate pain and the various experiences that go along with illness cause us sorrow. They bear us down. There is bereavement, the loss of loved ones. Be they members of our own family, or friends, or folk who have worshipped with us in the house of God, and they have left this earthly scene, and we have a measure of sorrow. Our hearts are sad. We will see them no more this side of eternity. there is spiritual decline in the nation and in the church. And the more spiritually minded a person is, the more sad that person will be about the circumstances. Doubtless there are those who can continue along without being disturbed by these things. But the spiritual man will be sad at what he sees. There is apostasy. Folk departing away from a faith which they once professed. And when that faith is the true faith, apostasy is a terrible thing, is it not? To have followed Christ and then to turn back from Christ. And you, like me, may be able this morning to compile a list by name of those who you have known. They came to the house of God. They made a fair profession of Christ. It appeared to be genuine to us. And then they deserted it and left it. These things cause us to be sad. There are disappointments in life. Things that we hoped would happen do not come to pass. And so, in many different ways, sorrow is a part of life. Now we need to say, before we proceed any further, that the root cause of sorrow is sin. All of the ills in this world go back to sin. You will remember well that before Adam rebelled, he lived in paradise. All was beautiful there. Everything that he needed was provided. We read indeed with respect to the completion of the divine creation that it was all very good. And so Adam and Eve were in these most pleasant of circumstances. There was no illness. There was no death. There was no spiritual decline. There were no disappointments and so on. And they had, as long as they were faithful to God, a perfect joy. What a wonderful condition. But alas, following his transgression, Adam lived with weeds, sweat, toil and decay, thorns and weakness in his own mortal frame. Producing his own food by his labor, became so arduous as even the ground responded to the divine sentence. Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Now the temporary sorrows of this world are mild compared to those of the punishment of sin hereafter. The Lord Jesus Christ put it very graphically, did he not, in those words when he described hell as the place where their worm dieth not, and their fire is not quenched. Consequently, that godly sorrow that works repentance is far to be preferred to the sorrow of this world that worketh death. And repentance, turning from sin with grief and hatred, is productive of a wondrous blessedness because of him who is here described as the man of sorrows. We may say that sorrow defined the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophet calls him a man of sorrows. Now, this was not because the Lord Jesus Christ was a joyless and morose person, for he was not. He was far from that, and to him those words in Psalm 16 and verse 9 belong. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope. You see, as a man, the Lord Jesus Christ had true joy of heart. As a man, the Lord Jesus Christ had hope toward God. So let us not think that he was a joyless person, a morose person. He was not. But notwithstanding this, sorrow was his portion. It came to him, and it came to him in abundance. It came to him because he was despised and rejected of men. Now, we all find rejection painful. We don't like to be rejected. When perhaps we try to be friendly to others, but they do not want to respond in like kind, we feel pained that it should be so. That we make an effort to be friendly, to befriend them, and they spurn that. It was so with the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world as the friend of sinners, who did befriend sinners. He spent time with sinners. He could not have time for their sin. He detested their sin, but he didn't detest them. And he showed his love to them. Yet many of them despised him for it. They rejected him. He knew what it was to be rejected of men. And I'm sure that you would realize that in his tender, loving heart, he would be pained. And he would be sorrowful that it should be so. The Lord Jesus Christ experienced that sorrow of bereavement. You remember that he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. When he saw the ravages of death on his friend. For they are terrible. And there is no discharge in this war. We must face it. And we know that it is an unnatural thing. The evolutionist might think that it is just part and parcel of what is natural. That we come into this world, we live out our span, and then we die and we are recycled by Mother Nature. But what is in our hearts tells us differently. Death is an unnatural thing. That a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, who has such vivacity here in this world, such capacity for understanding and for living, should die. And Christ wept at the tomb of Lazarus. We must never doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ understands the human condition. He has been through more than any of us, or indeed all of us, put together, and is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. A true man, and a man of sorrows. Indeed, the man of sorrows. It is in the Garden of Gethsemane that we witness a little of the extraordinary sorrow of the Saviour. He understands our sorrows, but we cannot comprehend his. Luke tells us his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. The agonies that awaited him at the cross were the judgment of God, and the pains of hell came upon him instead of upon sinners such as we. His sorrows, these sorrows of which we read here, arose not because he was a sinner, but because he was the sin bearer. What beautiful words follow these, where Isaiah says he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It was not on account of his own sins, but Isaiah goes on here in verse 4 to say, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It might seem at first sight to be unkind to be glad that Jesus Christ suffered so much and had so much sorrow. But true believers in the Saviour must rejoice that it was so, because he came to save his people from their sins. And the only possible way of pardon and remission for any one of us here, adults or children, was by way of substitutionary atonement, that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the man of sorrows, should give himself in the place and stead of others. He who said, greater love than this hath no man, let a man give his life for his friends. And so he did. The man of sorrows. His was the grief, and what a grief it was, but it was a sorrow that yielded such a wonderful fruit in a multitude which no man can number, of every nation and of every tongue, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The man of sorrow. That's the man of prophecy. We turn secondly to John's Gospel in chapter 19 and see the man paraded. Now, sometimes parading is a pleasurable thing and a glorious thing. When soldiers, for example, are on parade for Her Majesty the Queen, they are pleased so to do, to have on their best apparel, to play their instruments in the band, and so on. And that is something which is pleasing to them and pleading to the people. It's rather different when someone is paraded as a criminal for all to see that such a person might be reviled and looked down upon. And it is this second parading that we have in mind in referring here to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John gives us an important point of detail concerning Christ's treatment by the Romans. You'll find it here in John's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 4. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, that is to the Jews, behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. This man who was such an object of derision to the Jewish leaders and to the Jewish crowd stirred up by them to demand his crucifixion. Pilate's intention to free Jesus failed. Every effort that he made in order to secure the release of Jesus came to nothing. He was up against such a furious intention to have this man crucified. And when Pilate saw that this was the case, he endeavored by all means to absolve himself with respect to the delivering up of the Savior to be crucified. When the Jews demanded his crucifixion, we see as here in the second half of verse 6, that Pilate says, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. You see, Pilate knew that Christ was innocent of any crime. He knew that he did not deserve to die. And even though he was put on view here as some kind of spectacle, as one who had been mocked and ridiculed as the king of the Jews. They had given him a crown, but the crown was a crown of thorns. They had given him a purple robe, but it was in mockery that they had done so. And here before them was this man paraded, as it were, before them. And Pilate can say with respect to him, behold the man. Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. But like so many politicians and leaders and judges in the world today, they would rather go with the flow of things than stand their ground firmly to do that which is right and that which is just. By saying, I find no fault in him, we learn that Pilate was prepared to see an innocent man crucified. as long as he personally was not implicated in it. Indeed, even when he was the one who sentenced Christ, you know that he sought to absolve himself from the responsibility of it. Matthew records in 27:24 that when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." We still have that expression today of someone in authority washing his hands of the matter, not wanting to be implicated in what was going wrong. But it still does not work today, as it did not work for Pilate then. Guilt is like tar, not coal dust. You know, if you get coal dust on your hands, it's an easy thing to go to the tap and to wash it off. But if you get tar on your hands, it sticks so firmly there that the soap and water will not prevail to remove the ingrained stains. You might keep your gloves on so that other people do not see them. And people like to do that with their sins. They try to cover them over, keep them hidden. They are skeletons in the cupboard. But God sees them. He knows what is there. And that nothing that we can do can remove the stain of sin. It's ingrained. And we have no cleansing potion that can remove that guilt. How thankful we must be for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. He who died in the place instead of sinners and took the curse of the law, the penalty of sin. He who is punished in the stead of sins. Yes, he is able to take away our guilt. Pilate was settled in his sin. He acted in a way thoroughly in line with his own unbelief. Like Judas, would go to his own place. He was not prepared to do right in the face of the demands of the Jewish high priests for the crucifixion of Jesus. Their intention was to destroy the man, Jesus. And they wanted to secure the death of this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, in the most shameful and humiliating way. They not only wanted him executed, in a most terrible fashion, but they wanted to destroy his reputation at the same time. Even Pilate knew that for envy, they had delivered up Christ. The Savior was everything that they were not. As the true high priest, he had compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. Meanwhile, these Jewish teachers burdened sinners with rules and regulations grievous to be borne. But Christ was full of grace and truth. His call to sinners, then and now, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What a rest it is, dear friends. For believers who have long struggled with the guilt of sin, that burden that Bunyan so vividly portrayed with respect to Pilgrim, that burden upon his back. He's carrying this knapsack that weighs him down. He's so desirous to be rid of it, but he cannot remove it. He has no power so to do. And as he goes on his journey, his burden is ever with him, day in, day out. And in such a way, John Bunyan depicts what he himself had experienced as a sinner under the conviction of sin, without conversion having yet taken place. And you remember how Pilgrim comes to the cross. And there at the cross, when he sees the crucified Saviour who has died in the place instead of sinners such as we, his burden rolls from his back down the hill, and he sees it no more. The Jews were intent upon destroying the reputation of this man that they hated. But the intention of God in his providence was to demonstrate the innocence of Jesus. He did not die because he was a sinner. He died because we are sinners. Greater love than this hath no man, said the Saviour, that a man give his life for his friend. And as the man paraded, despised, rejected, humiliated, mocked, the Saviour was demonstrated to be innocent of any crime, of any sin. During his trial before Pilate, he was repeatedly declared innocent. I find no fault in him, was the refrain. And the eye of faith thus perceives that the crimes for which Christ suffered were ours, that through believing in him, we might find pardon and justification. Now we began with Acts in chapter 17 and verses 30 and 31. And here we read of the man in power. The man of prophecy, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The man paraded, treated as a criminal. They mocked him and endeavoured to humiliate him. But there he was shown to be innocent of personal sins. He died as the sin bearer, carrying that guilt which was not his own. To come to this, the man in power. The Apostle Paul, in his preaching here at Athens, declares that God now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The man in power, because he is risen from the dead. According to the Apostle Paul, we are not only to take on board that Christ is risen, but to recognize that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the divinely provided evidence that Christ is who he claimed to be. That though he was crucified by men, he was approved by God. And that he will return again in glory, that he might judge the living and the dead. And Paul says God has given assurance of this to all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. If he had committed crimes, if he were a sinner such as we, if the second Adam were no better than the first, he would have remained in the grave. But he has not. And on the first day he rose again from the dead. And this is God's testimony to you with respect to Jesus Christ, that he is all that he claimed to be, and that his death on the cross there, though he died so despised by men, his death on the cross there was approved by God as the self-giving of the Savior of sinners, that he might wipe out that record of guilt, that sin might be remembered no more with respect to every single one, boy and girl, man or woman, who should put their trust in the Lord Jesus. He who was foreordained to be the judge of all mankind. God, says the apostle, has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. Now we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Word who was made flesh and dwelt among us. He is the one only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Two natures, God and man, in one person. Without confusion and without mixture, but nevertheless both real, fully God and truly man. And so, when it comes to the day of judgment, and you stand before the judgment seat of God, you will see a man. You will see Jesus Christ as the man of sorrows, as the man paraded in derision, but now the man in power, because God approves of all that he has done. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. So you see, a man will be our judge. There will be no special pleading that the judge cannot understand our condition, because remote and aloof from us. The manger reminds us that he was a man. He came into this world of sin as a babe, just as we, laid in our cot. The carpenter's bench reminds us that he is a man who is presently gloriously seated on the right hand of God. For there he worked and labored and provided his customers with the furniture and other equipment that they required. He knows, he understands the temptations and the difficulties of the place of work. The fishing boats remind us that he was a man. He travelled as we have to do. If we will cross the water, we must take to the boat. And the Saviour was used to these homely facts of life. And at the cross, we have that very tangible evidence that the Savior is a man. For there he felt the pain of nails driven into his hands and feet. There he felt the humiliation that men heaped upon him. And in these things, we have these very tangible evidences that he does understand what is involved in living in a world of sin. But he lived in this world of sin without sin. But this we have not done. Our plea in that day will not be our own works, but Christ's work. And that is the only plea that can be sustained. The Apostle Paul emphasizes the one needful response on the part of we sinners with respect to these things concerning which he had preached. We must repent. God commands all men everywhere to repent, to turn with grief and hatred from our sins, to have that godly sorrow that worketh repentance. That repentance that issues in the confession of sin and the plea for forgiveness, and looking in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. As you go your way today, notice that repentance is not something that God merely invites you to do. He commands you to repent. With respect to your personal sins. And that is true for unbeliever and believer alike. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And each day brings fresh sins. And a fresh need to come before the mercy seat and seek through the blood of Jesus forgiveness. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Will you not pattern after David, who prayed, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me."